started pretty close to 9:30 because we're going to start good habits now for the new school year. All right. We're continuing our summer Sunday school series on the truly, truly statements of Jesus Christ that are found in the Gospel of John. And we want to remind ourselves that even though we're studying the truly, truly statements, I always want to begin by reminding ourselves that every word of God is truth. But when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ prefaces a statement with the phrase truly, truly, that was an indicator to those that were listening to him that they should pay particularly close attention to what he was about to say. And that means that we too should pay particularly close attention to what Jesus says when he says truly, truly. And that's the purpose of this study, or one of the purposes of these studies, to go through those. And as we state, we're in the Gospel of John because they're throughout the Gospel of John. I can imagine the Apostle John being with Jesus through his ministry, and every time Jesus says truly, truly, I feel like he was a note taker. Like he quickly brought out his quill or whatever they used to write back then and wrote down the truly, truly statement that Jesus said. So, another purpose of the Bible study is to acclimate our families and especially our kids to what Bible study is. And so, a Bible study must always begin with what? What do you think? The Bible! I heard it first. Yes, it begins, we're going to get to prayer, but it has to start with the Bible. So I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the 14th chapter of John, where we're going to find the truly, truly statement of Jesus that will be the focus of our study this morning in John 14. It's found in verse 12. And I'm going to ask you to listen as I read in verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Now, our purpose this morning is to study the Word of God, and particularly to study this verse. And we study God's Word so that we may have a right understanding of God's Word. Now, when we speak words, our intention is to be understood when we speak words to each other. Our words come forth from us and are an external, that means outside, indication of what is going on internally or inside of us. Jesus told us in Matthew 12:34 that the mouth speaks out of that which fills the, do you remember? The heart. In other words, our words that come out that you can observe from the outside are a reflection of our hearts and our thoughts and our desires. And no one can understand what you mean when you talk more than who? More than you, because you're the one who spoke it. And the same is true of the Word of God. The Word of God that is sent forth is a reflection of his heart, of his thoughts, of his ways, and God is the only one who can truly teach us what he means when he speaks. 1 Corinthians 2:11 says this, "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. So what is he saying? He's saying a believer in Jesus Christ, a person with true faith, receives the Spirit of God, otherwise known as the Holy Spirit, otherwise known as the Spirit of Christ. But he tells us why in verse 12. "So that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts and spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So, when we engage in Bible study, yes, you start with the Bible. But here is why we must always start and continue with, when we study the Bible, with, was already mentioned, prayer. Prayer in our Bible study, because our natural bent, all of our natural bent is toward what? Sin. Towards foolishness. Towards being like those who cannot understand the words of God. Natural man, remember, we just read, can't accept. It is impossible for them to accept the things of God because they are unable. It is impossible for them to understand. That's the state we're all born in. And that's the state we're naturally inclined to go. Why? Why do we need to pray? Because a true understanding of the Word of God is spiritually appraised. We need the mind of Christ to understand the words of Christ. So, let's begin with prayer right now. Father, we thank you for your Word. We confess with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that your Word is truth. We confess that Jesus Christ is your Son and your living Word. That he is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through him. And we pray this morning that you might renew our minds with your word, and that our time here would allow us to know and understand your word that you have freely given to us by and through your Holy Spirit. We pray this, and we pray that all of these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, in our summer Sunday school series, one of the aims that we have is to encourage our families in their own personal study of the Bible by developing good habits of Bible study. And these are simple habits that anyone can do, and we've already talked about the most important habit, simply reading your Bible, and praying for understanding as you do so. But we've also tried to emphasize that in order to understand, truly understand any portion of Scripture, we must understand its context. And in our study of John 14:12, we are going to have three main points, and that's really our first point in your first blank if you have a note sheet from the back. It is the place of this truly, truly statement. The place of this truly, truly statement. So looking for at the context of a verse just means you're looking at the place where you find the verse. And the place means more than just where it is on the page or where Jesus was when he said these words. It also speaks to who was Jesus speaking to. And this is the first thing we know in verse 12. Look back at John 14:12 with me as we kind of pick it apart. It begins, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Okay, we can stop right there because now we have our first question. Who is the you that he's saying this to? Remember, we have been saying that so much of Bible study is just simply asking simple questions of the Scripture. And then we look to the Scripture to answer those simple questions. So, right here we're led to the simple question about the place of this truly, truly statement. Who was Jesus talking to when he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you"? The answer is found in the context or in the place of the Scripture around this verse. So we need to expand out from this verse. So first we expand out to the verse surrounding verse 12 in John 14. We see in verse 8, if you go back to verse 8 just a little bit, we see in verse 8 one of his disciples, Philip, said to him, "Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me, Philip?" So was Jesus speaking only to his disciple Philip in our verse here in John 14:12? We got to look at more context. Let's expand out a little more. If we expand a little further to verse 5, we see another disciple's present. Verse 5, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." So now we think, is Jesus speaking only here to Philip and Thomas? What do we have to do? To answer the question, we have to expand out a little more to review the context of this verse. Now we move back into John 13, where we come to the truly, truly statement that we studied last week, where we saw that there his disciple Peter was present. And remember, Peter was kind of boasting to the Lord Jesus, saying, "I will lay down my life for you," before Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." That's what Daniel talked about last week. Now, we saw in our study of John 13, the place that Jesus made these truly, truly statements is in verse 1 of John 13. There you're going to find more context. Look at it. "Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And then verse 2 starts, "during supper." Now, we know that the place of these statements then was at the Last Supper. And we know from other contexts, if we flipped over to like the other Gospels, Luke 22, that this Last Supper took place where? In the upper room, which is in what city? Jerusalem. During what time? Passover. See, as we expand out and look to Scripture, Scripture answers these questions. This Last Supper took place in Jerusalem, in the upper room, with his disciples, on the eve of his death, to celebrate the Passover. But not all of his disciples were there, we remember. Why? Because the context of John 13 told us that we saw that after Jesus washed all of the disciples' feet, verse 21 tells us that Jesus became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." And that disciple was Judas, who got up and he left. So, now, by simply reading the Scripture with an expanding view outside of the verse that you want to study, God gives us and tells us the place of this statement in verse 12, where he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father." The you he is speaking to now we can answer with confidence as who? He's speaking at the time to his disciples, but all of his disciples? No. He is speaking to his 11 disciples. Those who he refers to in verse 1 as his own who were in the world. He is speaking to those that he says are his own who he had loved. He would love to the end with the knowledge. He's speaking to them now with the knowledge that he is going to be departing from them. Departing from them because he is going to lay down his life at the cross of Calvary. He's speaking that to them on the eve of this hour where he would sacrifice himself for them and die for their sins. Now, in my job in the law, there are certain statements you're not allowed to bring into court. They're called hearsay statements. If you can't come in and say, someone get on the stand and say, "Well, I heard Samuel say that he was going to go steal that," because that's hearsay. But if it's a statement, there's an exception to that rule, and it's called the dying declaration statement. That means you can come into court and testify about what someone said as they were dying. Why? Because the law recognizes, and the theory behind that, is that a man's statements before his death are to be held so solemn and trustworthy that they can be brought into a court of law. Why? Because they think someone on the eve of their death, they're not going to lie. They're facing eternity. What they have to say before they die is important, and it's trustworthy. So, this truly, truly statement is part of Jesus's, the beginning almost, of his dying declarations to his loved ones.
to his own that he refers to, that he says to the Father, I have loved them to the end. Now, I want you to take a minute for and just imagine what you would say to those who were yours, who you love, those that you love and hold dear if you knew you were about to die. Now, do you think that you would spend a lot of time talking about the movie you saw last week? Or the game? No. If you knew that you only had a limited amount of time with the ones you loved and you were about to die, what would your words be marked by? They would be marked by things of great importance, words that you would want them to remember you by, and words that you want them to hold on to when you were gone. Such are the words that Jesus is saying and the words that we're studying this morning. Now, do you see how important? We wouldn't know that. We wouldn't understand that unless we looked at the context surrounding this verse. That's why we start with context, or the place of this truly, truly statement. It makes us pay even more attention and understand it, its context a little bit more. So, that's the first main point. The next main point that we want to focus on is the person of this truly, truly statement. That's Roman numeral number 2 for those taking notes. Another helpful thing to do in your Bible study is to look at pronouns. You got to define pronouns. And a lot of kids are in here. I'm going to help you get ready for school a little bit, get you reacclimated to your grammar class. Because anyone tell me what a pronoun is? It's not a professional noun. It's what? That's a noun. A noun is a person, place, or thing. A pronoun is a word that takes the place of a noun. Okay? So, if we know a noun is a person, place, or thing, it is especially important regarding pronouns that refer to a person. We got to figure out what pronouns refer to a person. Can anybody give me an example that's in school of a pronoun? He. You're in school? Congratulations. He. It's all right. He is a pronoun. Anyone else? More? She. It. Them. What about singular personal pronouns? I. Me. Those are pronouns. Why? Because they take the place of a person. Me, I'm referring to myself. It's a pronoun. He, I'm referring to Samuel. I'm going to talk about Samuel. He was wearing a green shirt. He is a pronoun for Samuel. He's a person. So, those are our pronouns. So, what are our person pronouns in our verse? Look back at your verse. John 14:12. The first person of this truly, truly statement is found in the first pronoun referring to a person. What is that? Look at it and tell me. I. I is a first person singular personal pronoun. We say I when we are referring, when we are speaking or referring to ourselves, the speaker, obviously. So who is the speaker? Who can we assign in John 14:12 as defining who that I is? Yeah, we know, we've already looked at it from the place, from the context of that Jesus Christ is the speaker here, and we've just looked at the context in which he is speaking. We understand that better now because we've read the scriptures. The second person of this truly, truly statement is found in the next pronoun. What's the next pronoun? He. Now we ask ourselves the simple questions when we read scripture. Who is this he? Remember, Jesus is speaking to 11 disciples. All of these 11 disciples are male. Okay, so that's another clue. Is he only referring to those 11 disciples? No, and we can say no with confidence because we have read the verse and the context around it, and we see that Jesus here describes this person identified with the pronoun he. Look at the verse. He as what? He who believes in me. Uh-oh, we got another pronoun. So we got to pay attention. Here we have two pronouns, he and me.
This he is the focus of Jesus's truly, truly statement. Okay? Do you see that? Jesus is making a truly, truly statement, and it's about a person, and it's about this he. But the identity of who this he is necessarily tied to what? The identity of who the me is. Right? Who is the me? Again, this is not rocket science. We know from the context, we know from grammar, that the me is the I, is the speaker, is Jesus Christ himself. Okay? The he Jesus is referring to is the person, male or female, who believes in Jesus Christ. Okay? Is everybody with me on that? Now we ask the question, well, who is that? Okay? That leads to the simple question, what does it mean then to believe in Jesus Christ? Sometimes to understand what something does mean, it helps us with an understanding of what something does not mean. Okay? So, kids, I hope I'm not crushing any dreams here, but if I were to ask you, do you believe in Santa Claus, what am I really asking you? Kate, what am I asking you if I say, do you believe in Santa Claus? I'm asking you, what I'm really asking you is, do you believe that Santa Claus exists? Right? Okay, can you understand that or accept that? Do you think that Santa Claus is real, is what I'm asking when I say, do you believe in Santa Claus? Now, some people think Jesus or even God is not real. Okay? We need to understand that if you don't understand that. Some people believe that Jesus did not exist, and further, that he does not exist right now. That's not what the Christian believes. The Christian believes that he is alive today. And where is he? He's in heaven. He's at the right hand of the Father. So, is that what it means to believe in Jesus? Does it mean to believe that he's real? What do you think? Not all of it. So, that's a good place to start, right, Tom? But it isn't what Jesus is referring to here when he says, truly, truly, he who believes in me. Do you think it means, let's see, that to believe that he is really who he says he is, the Son of God, is that all it means? No, it's not. Remember, we answer these questions with Scripture, and God's Word tells us that this is not what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. Remember, in James chapter 2:19, we read this. You believe that God is one. You do well. But then what does it say? The demons also believe that and shudder. The demons also believe that Jesus is real. The demons also believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Remember the demon-possessed men in Matthew 8 who saw Jesus and they cried out to him? Do you remember what they cried out to him? They said, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to what? To torment us before the time? So, these demons not only believe that Jesus existed, these demons not only believe that Jesus was the Son of God, these demons believed that he would judge them in the future, according to his word. They had what you would term a fearful expectation of judgment. Remember that phrase. Listen, a person can believe all of those things about Jesus, that he is real, that he was the Son of God. They can believe that he's going to do what he said he's going to do, and still not believe in him, as Jesus is referring to
and here in John 14:12. Okay? Does everyone understand that? So, we have to ask ourselves, what does it mean then to believe in Jesus Christ as Jesus is calling us to do here in John 14:12? It must mean more than believing that He exists. It must mean more than believing that He is the Son of God. It must mean more than believing that He's going to do what He said He's going to do. What is more than just an internal belief? It is a belief that works. Okay? A belief that works. Listen carefully. You can know the truth about Jesus Christ, and you can still have the same fearful expectation of judgment that those demons had when they encountered Jesus Christ. Listen to Hebrews 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. To believe in Jesus Christ, we're reading here, is not to engage in willful sin or to be about willful disobedience. In the context of James 2:19, we read, hey, you believe God is one, you do well, the demons also believe and shudder. But there's a context around that. You know how we love context. Let's look at it. James is making a point in verse 17. He says, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Kids, you all remember when you were really little and you and your dad go to the pool and you're outside the pool on the edge and he's saying to you, jump in. I will catch you and I will keep you safe. You may believe in your heart as you're standing on the side of the pool that your dad exists. You can see him. You may believe that your dad is able to swim in the deep end. He's kind of proven it now. He's treading water. You may believe that he's skilled enough to catch you and he's strong enough to hold you. But if you don't trust him enough to leave behind yourself and to fully rely upon him and his work and jump, you don't believe in him. Do you see that? You believe things about him, but you haven't put your faith and your trust and your reliance upon him. To believe in Jesus Christ means that you put your trust in him, that you put your trust in his word and his promises and his power. And it's evidenced by the fact that you leave behind everything else and you fully rely upon him and him alone for your life. And this has to be displayed in works. There's no other way. That leads to our last main point. I'm moving. I'm not used to this. And I'm sure you're not used to it either, because usually the third point comes like with 5 minutes to go. We got a half hour. Roman numeral number 3 is our longest point, but it is the promise of this truly, truly statement. We've looked at the place of this truly, truly statement. We've looked at the person of this truly, truly statement, he who believes in me. Now we're going to look at the promise of this truly, truly statement. The promise of this truly, truly statement is set upon the works of those who have true and saving faith. That is, he who believes in Jesus Christ. Let's look again at our verse in John 4:12. Truly, truly, I say to you, He who believes in me, here's the promise. The works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Now, when you're doing your Bible study, always go back and remind yourselves, because we're easily forget, of the context, of the place. Remember that Jesus is making this true statement to his own. He refers to as, these are my own, whom he has loved to the end. On the eve of his sacrifice for them before he leaves them. He's been very clear that he's going. And this statement is a promise made to those that truly believe in him. Not perfectly. We know from Peter. Peter didn't leave. Why? When he said, Peter, will you go also? He says, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. But yet, Peter's going to deny him three times coming up here. So not perfectly, just like we don't behave perfectly. But it is these men who have fully relied and trusted in Jesus Christ for their life, the promise is that they will do his works. Okay? That's the promise. First promise. I'll read it again. The works that I do, he will do also. So, now it's time for another one of our simple questions. We have to ask ourselves, what are the works that Jesus Christ does? That's there in your notes for you. Now, we tend to think of work as something bad. Some people don't like the word work. We were created to work. It is good for men to work, we know from Scripture. But we tend to think of work as something that is observable and that is measurable, something that is viewable from the outside. Okay? If you told me, hey, I was working in my yard all afternoon, then I'm going to expect that I'm going to be able to come to your yard and see what? See something. Your lawn's mowed, your beds have been, you know, cleared out and mulched. I'm going to expect to see something observable. So, we need to ask ourselves, if you don't know this, kids, when you get a job, you're going to get work evaluations from your bosses, at least maybe once a year. That's an assessment of your observable effort, your accomplishments, and the worth that you bring to your job. So we need to begin there. What are the works that Jesus Christ did that would be observable and viewable from the outside? So, if we were to simply observe in the book of John, for more context, the things that Jesus Christ had done, his observable works to the outside watching world, up to this point, what do we find? Well, we're going to do a little flyby. We find a lot of teaching amongst the people, in the temple, where Jesus Christ proclaims his true and good word. But a review of those observable works that he has done reminds us how great those works are. So, starting in John 2, Jesus' first miracle, what did he do? Jesus turned 6 stone water pots that were each carrying 20 to 30 gallons of water. He turned it into the best tasting wine of the wedding feast, according to the head waiter. Okay, that was his first miracle in Cana. Then in John 2, we saw another work that he did. He went into the temple. And do you remember what he did in the temple? He drove out the money changers and the sellers because he was zealous for the purity of God's house. Then in John 4, remember he goes to a well and his disciples leave him, go get some food, and who does he have a conversation with? The Samaritan woman. And the Samaritan woman is amazed when she goes back to talk to the men of the city because she says, here's a man who has told me all the things that I have done. He never met her, but he knew. John 4 also, we have Jesus healing the royal official's son. This son is sick in a town called Capernaum. And with a word, Jesus Christ heals him while he's in another town called Cana. John 5, we've already studied this in our summer Sunday school series. Jesus healed the man, remember, who had been sick for 38 years at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath day. John 6, Jesus fed 5,000 men from the 2 fish and 5 barley loaves of a small child. Also on John 6, later in the chapter, the disciples get on a boat, remember, and go out to sea. Jesus doesn't go with them, but he meets up with them later by what? Walking on the sea towards them. John 9, Jesus heals a man born blind. Remember when he makes the clay out of the dust and anoints his eyes? John 11, the greatest one. Remember what he did in John 11? His dear friend Lazarus died and had been dead for 3 days and buried. And he came and at a word, the dead was raised to life again. Now, on top of Jesus' teaching and word, these are the works that these disciples whom he is talking to had observed Jesus do. And Jesus talked about his works. So we need to ask, well, what did Jesus Christ himself say about his own works? And we've already learned what Jesus has said about his works when we studied the truly, truly statements in John 5. But I want you to turn back there, John 5, because this is so important. Turn there and look again at verse 17 of John 5, where Jesus responds to the Jews who were upset because Jesus had healed that man who had been ill for 38 years on the Sabbath. And it says in verse 17, it starts, "But he answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.'" And Jesus goes on to describe to these Jewish leaders his work, starting in verse 19. Skip down to verse 19. "Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing.'" And in that statement here, we saw that Jesus' work is dependent on the active work of the Father, that is God. Jesus did not work independently, that is just of himself. The only work that Jesus did and does is the work of his Father. That's the only work he does. Okay? Remember that. Now let's keep reading John 5:19. "For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." So now what can we observe? We observe that the works of Jesus Christ are a perfect and complete reflection of some of the works of God the Father? No, of all of the works of the Father. It says, whatever the Father does, whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner. Why? Because Jesus Christ the Son, according to Hebrews 1:3, remember, is the radiance of the glory of God. And remember, we pointed out, he is the exact representation of his nature. We also noted in here in John 5:19 that Jesus' work is dependent on what the Son sees the Father doing. That is, the Son sees the work that the Father is doing, and then he does the same work. So the Son cannot act unless he sees the Father acting. The implication is that because the Son is working, the Son sees the Father working. Jesus' work, according to his words, is a perfect reflection of the work that he sees the Father doing. But how can Jesus see the Father work? John 5:20 told us. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing. There is no work that the Father does or is doing that He does not show the Son. Why? Because He loves the Son. And there is no work that the Father shows the Son that the Son does not perfectly do. So, Jesus' work is great. If I would have just read to you all the miracles He did, that would have blown us away. But because we read the context of the Scripture, now that takes it into the stratosphere, because we see now that Jesus does every work of God the Father perfectly. If we keep reading in John 5:20, we see, "And the Father will show Him," that is the Son, "greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes." And here's that greater work. Raising the dead and giving them life? Here Jesus is declaring plainly the work of the Son is to raise the dead, to give them life, in the same way as the Father. And further, that the Son gives life to whom He wishes. And Jesus told them that they would witness this greater work and they would marvel. And they did, because just a few chapters later in John 11, we already talked about it, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. We also saw in John 5 Jesus' work of judgment. In John 5:22, we read about it. "For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son. The Son has been given the work of judgment, not now, but in the future." Not at the time that He's speaking to these disciples or speaking to these Jewish leaders in John 5. Because we know His work had a different focus because we've read the context in John 12. And in John 12, verse 46, it says, "I have come as a light into the world so that everyone who believes in Me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears My sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects Me does not receive my sayings, has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." So, remember what Jesus said about His works. The works of Jesus are born out of His intimate, loving relationship with the Father who loves His Son. The works of Jesus are wondrous and great, and that makes the statement in our verse this morning, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in Me, the works that I do, he will do also," even more amazing, doesn't it? If you were to just read the verse and not go around the context, you would miss that. How can this be? It leads to the next question. B, what are the works that he who believes in Jesus Christ will do also? What are these works? According to this scripture, the true believer will do the same works as Jesus Christ. How? Why? We got tons of questions flying at us now. Well, the answer is for the same reasons. The works of the true believer, that a true believer in Jesus Christ, the works that they do are born out of an intimate relationship with the Father through the Son, Jesus Christ, marked by love. Jesus sets His love upon His own and has paid the penalty for their sins and has clothed them with their righteousness. So now when the Father looks upon you, He looks upon you with love. Remember what Jesus said about His works, that they were dependent upon the Father? That He can't do anything apart from Him?
In the same way, the works of the true believer are dependent upon the Son. I remind you of John 15, 4 and 5. Jesus said to his disciples, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me," what? "You can do nothing." Sounds like what Jesus said about his relationship with the Father, right? Remember what Jesus said about his works, that they are a perfect and a complete reflection of the works of the Father, that Jesus is the exact representation of the Father's nature. In like manner, the work set for the true believer and which will be wrought in the true believer by the power of God is He, God, who causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those He foreknew, He also predestined, what? To become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. We are about the work, as believers, if you are one who believes in Jesus Christ, you are about the work of putting on the new self, as Scripture says, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. That's Ephesians 4:24. Remember what Jesus said about His work being a perfect reflection of the work that He sees God doing? Those who truly believe in Jesus Christ are among the blessed. Remember the Sermon on the Mount. The blessed are the pure in heart, for what? They shall see God. The true believer is given spiritual eyes to see God in Jesus Christ by faith, and his faith will be made sight. 1 John 3, verse 2. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself," how? "Just as He is pure." You see that? He sees the purity of Christ, and he purifies himself in the same way. What about Jesus' work of judgment in the future? Well, Scripture tells us that the one who believes in Jesus Christ will take part in that work as well. 1 Corinthians 6:2, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life?" But what about Jesus' greatest work? Raising the dead to life. Could there be a greater work? And that leads to the question wrought by our verse this morning. I'll remind you of our verse. John 14:12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these, because I go to the Father." Here's question C on your notes. How can he who believes in Jesus Christ do greater works than these? Jesus tells us the answer in this very verse. That's why you got to read the verse. How and why can it be said that the believer in Jesus Christ, not only will he do the works of Christ, but greater works than these he will do? There's only one reason. It's the last phrase of the verse. "Because I go to the Father." The Scripture tells us that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Why is that a fearful thing? Because God dwells, according to the Word of God, in unapproachable light. And the only one who may ascend the hill of the Lord, it says in the Psalm, the only one who can stand in his holy place is he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Anyone else, what's going to happen to them?
they're going to be justly consumed in the fire of his holiness. Here Jesus is saying, I'm going to the Father. And when one goes before a king and one is not killed, remember that was the fear of Esther? When one goes before a king and is not killed, that means that that one is accepted by the king. Jesus Christ is the man, the only man with clean hands and a pure heart who was about to do the work of his Father and about to, in obedience to his Father, lay down his life as a guilt offering on the cross of Calvary, where Isaiah 53, it says, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. And what is the result? Still Isaiah 53 tells us, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he, God the Father, will see it and be what? Satisfied. Jesus goes before the Father as the great high priest of his people with the sacrifice of his blood, which is acceptable to God, and there, before the Father, Jesus Christ intercedes for transgressors like you and like me. Jesus' work of obedience to the Father is what brings life to dead hearts. The dead hearts of those that believe in Jesus Christ, that is. And not just life for a time on this earth, but what kind of life? Eternal life. Let me ask you, what is greater? Life for a time in this age or everlasting life? Come on, this is a silly question. Everlasting life is way better. Obviously, this is the work that Jesus Christ did in his death on the cross, in his resurrection from the grave, in his ascension into heaven. But there is another benefit that is touched upon in this great work that a true believer will engage in because I go to the Father. In John 16:7, Jesus told his disciples, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage, remember that word, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. So now we've got another question. We got another reference to another person. Who is this Helper? Jesus tells us in John 14, our chapter. So look at verse 16. I will ask of the Father, and he will give you another Helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he aids with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me, because I live. You will live also. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Listen, something that is greater, something that is better, something that is an advantage is seen here. And here, because Jesus is going to the Father, those that believe in him will receive an advantage, something greater. They will receive the Holy Spirit, which will abide in them. Under the Old Covenant, the Holy Spirit came upon certain limited individuals, usually prophets, usually priests, usually kings. And he anointed them to do a certain work. Prophets to speak the word of God. Priests to intercede for the people. Kings to lead the people. But we also read of the Spirit of God in the Old Testament what? Departing. When David was anointed king in 1 Samuel 16:1, it tells us the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Yet, when David sinned so greatly with Bathsheba, what is his prayer in Psalm 51? He says, do not cast me away from your presence,
and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. But now, under the new covenant, because of the ultimate prophet, the ultimate priest, the ultimate king, Jesus Christ, who ever walked by the Spirit, and because of the work that he did in fully paying for the penalty of our sin, we are sealed in Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, which every believer in Jesus Christ receives. You receive the Holy Spirit at the moment of regeneration. And remember, regeneration is just a fancy word for being born again. God's own Spirit comes to regenerate, indwell, and secure a believer's salvation at the moment one repents of sin and believes in faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy which he has saved us. How? By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's Titus 3. The Holy Spirit, elsewhere called the Spirit of Christ, dwells in the believer in Jesus Christ, both now, today, on this earth, till when? Forever. Scripture says he'll be with you forever. The seal of the Spirit is what authenticates a Christian as a child of God. The Spirit of God marks the believer in Christ as belonging to Christ and part of the body of Christ. So, we go back to our question. How can a believer in Jesus Christ do a greater work than raising the dead to life? Which Jesus did after saying this in John 14, where he did it to Lazarus in Bethany after he'd been dead for 3 days. I don't know about you, but I personally have never raised anyone from the grave. I have never fed 5,000 people with some 5 loaves and 2 fish. I have never healed a chronically sick person. I have never given sight to a blind person. These are great works. How can it be that a believer in Jesus Christ will do greater works than these? Jesus did these great works in the world. Why? He did them as a testimony of his greater work. Yes, Lazarus was raised from the grave after 3 days, but eventually Lazarus died. The people that were fed with the bread and the fish and their tummies were so full that there was 12 baskets left over, what happened the next day? They got hungry again. The healed man eventually passed away, and the blind man's eyes who were made to see, today they're dust. But because of the work of Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, we are empowered by our Master with his Holy Spirit to be about a greater work. Greater in effect, greater in extent. Before his ascension into heaven, after his resurrection, Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 28:18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Think about this. Jesus Christ, whose work was to seek and to save that which was lost, has sent his people out to do his work to an even greater extent by proclaiming the word and work of Jesus Christ, not just to the Jewish nation, not just in the land of Galilee, not just one geographic place, but to all nations. We are to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And the work that Jesus does by and through his Holy Spirit, through the faithful work of his people, those who believe in Jesus Christ and abide in him and rely upon him and are sustained by him doing that work in preaching and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ in word and in deed, what happens? God uses that to make dead man receive life, and not just life for a time, but eternal life. so that he who believes in Jesus Christ will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in Jesus Christ will never die. Do you believe this? These are the words that Jesus said to Martha. By the gospel of Jesus Christ, blind men, spiritually blind men, are given spiritual eyes to see forever. By the gospel of Jesus Christ, starving people are fed with the Word of God, with the living bread of Jesus Christ in true belief. The sick and sorrowing are given true and lasting and eternal joy and peace in this life and forever. As we close, I want to ask you, do you do the works of God and the works of Jesus Christ? If you truly believe in Jesus Christ, I'm telling you, according to Scripture, you will and you must. Maybe you don't know this morning, or maybe you don't know how to start. Don't worry. Scripture tells us how to start. Jesus has told you how to start in the context here. And how to start doing his work is also how you are kept in his work. How you start is how you continue, in other words. And I'll tell you what it is. And Jesus warned in John 6. He said this: "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal." Therefore, they said to him, they being the people listening, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." That's where you start. That's where you continue. Your heart need not be troubled this morning. That's how John 14 starts. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. Jesus stands ready and willing, friends, to catch you. His word and his actions declare that he is strong to save. And he has won the victory over sin and death, and he will not only protect you from all harm, but he will wrap you in his righteousness and the joy of his salvation. You may know all of that in your head, but you must fully rely upon him in action. You have to jump to him. And he will catch you. And he will hold you. And he will keep you both now and forever. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. It is a treasure upon treasure. When we think we found the treasure, we just dig a little deeper into the word you have provided with the shovel you have provided of our intellect and our mind and your Holy Spirit teaching us along the way, and we find yet another diamond. Lord, help us to appreciate the treasure that you have given us. Help us to be about your work, the work of your Son. And I pray, Father, that you would keep us both now and to the end as you have promised to do. Help us to have faith and to trust that you will. And help those who have not jumped into the arms of Jesus to do so even this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.